How are you? It's lovely to see your smiling faces on such a lovely, lovely, lovely day. I'm so happy the weather's finally turned. I could not handle any more cold, any more misery. As it says up there, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 13, 1 to 7. The plan is basically, I have done a fair amount of prep, but the Bible being what it is, my plan being go through it verse by verse. So hopefully we'll get through all seven verses. Can't guarantee that we will, but I'm going to try my very best. So we'll just start in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. So I've put John 13, 35 beneath it. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, the reason that I've pointed this out is because I think very often I've encountered, and I used to think this myself, it can be very confusing as a Christian to understand what it means to love people and to understand that we're known as Christians by our love. Because, well, what does it mean to love everybody? You can't love everybody equally, you can't love everybody in the same way. So when it says, let brotherly love continue, I want to just kind of impress on us that that's specifically talking about our love for one another as Christians. And that's what Jesus is saying there. People will know you by the love you have for one another, the one another being other Christians, okay? So it can sit slightly uncomfortably sometimes when, as a Christian, you're told love, prioritize your love for certain people, because we think we should love everyone. We should love everyone. But in the same way that if you have a wife or a husband, you'll prioritize them or your kids or your family, in certain instances, we're supposed to prioritize other Christians as well. And so that's the first thing. But the second part of that is really that the world does not operate that way. And so if you really want to witness to the world about Jesus Christ, the way you do it is by loving your brothers and sisters in such a way that they see that and they go, that's not normal. There's something atypical about these people. And then they get curious about what it is and so forth. And then they'll come to Christ hopefully through that. But that's really kind of the first thing that I want to just highlight is your first priority should be the brothers and sisters around you, should be the Christians in your life. And then let that love, because I see sometimes, not so much now, but I have seen it where often we'll be like someone you will show up or it'll be very outward focused. And it's the term that's used, it's a very ugly term, is love bombing. And it's basically like someone shows up and you make them feel so loved and so overwhelmed with love that they want to give their life to Christ. And then they give their life to Christ and then they're kind of dropped. This kind of happened to me, actually. I studied the Bible for a couple of months. I was really poured into. My cousin, thank God for him, Sonny, spent about 2 years persistent. There were times when he was actually discouraged from pursuing me because I was so unresponsive. Thank God he did persist. We've had many conversations about this since. And I actually want to lift him up as an example of resilience. He's been very resilient in his faith the last 5 years and patient. And if you want to learn how to love people, he's really someone that you could talk to about that. But himself excluded and a couple of others, I studied the Bible with people. They really poured time into me, really invested in me. I got baptized and then many of them just kind of disappeared. And it's our job isn't to make disciples so much as it is to keep disciples, all right? So my encouragement to you would be, let the people who are already Christians be first and foremost on your hearts. Make sure the people who are already walking with Christ keep walking with Christ, and then let that be the influence for other people to want to give their lives to that walk. The other thing, this is slightly outside of it, but it's more just a point of interest, to be honest, is the fact that it says, let brotherly love continue. Often in the Greek, it's exclusively masculine terms that are used. It will be Paul right to the beloved brothers. It won't be the brothers and the sisters, or will be referred to as sons, not sons and daughters. And I kind of just wanted to explain why that is, because a lot of people can assume that that has sexist overtones. It really doesn't. The reason it's important and the reason why, as much as it will be weird, as if there's a sister in Christ here, I would call her a son of God. The reason is because it's a status. It's not about your gender. So in the first century, the firstborn son would inherit the bulk of the family's assets when the father passed away. So for us to say we're sons of God, it's about talking about we are in Christ. He is the son. We are equal inheritors. We're co-heirs. So when the Bible says sons or brothers, it's not a gendered term so much as it is a status, in the same way that if the Bible were to call you a king, as it does, or a priest, as it does, sorry, it's not a gender term, it's a status term. It's about your identity, your title, what you've inherited, your authority, your rank, so to speak. Okay, that's more just a side point. Okay, verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I've also referenced there that Lot escaped Sodom because, for anyone who doesn't know, very quickly the story of Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, some angels come to visit, God and some angels come to visit Abraham. Abraham has a discussion with them about whether God is going to destroy Sodom for the sin that Sodom is guilty of. It's kind of like a back and forth there. And God says, I'm going to go down and investigate. And two angels go and meet with Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. And he's been living in Sodom. And Lot offers them, without knowing who they are, he offers them hospitality. He brings them into his home. And there's some really horrible events unfold. But essentially, Lot was spared. In a sense, he was spared from the destruction in Sodom because of his hospitality, because of his understanding of that kind of hospitable culture. It's slightly different for us now because our culture just isn't that way. We don't understand that, particularly in the West. I mean, I know a story of I saw an interview with a soldier once, and he was talking about some experiences he had in the Middle East when he was serving. And he said that they were coming across this sort of deserted plain, and then suddenly from a distance he sees a group of children running towards them. And there was a village just a bit further off. And what the villagers had done is they had seen the soldiers coming and they'd sent their children to be the ones to welcome them, almost as a sign of, we are no threat to you, we want to make ourselves completely vulnerable to you, we want to give ourselves completely to you, serve you in every way. They put them up, they gave them food, all of the rest of it, right? That kind of hospitality is not, I don't know if it's especially practical for us in the West, for a number of reasons. I think city living doesn't necessarily lend itself to that kind of hospitality. There's so many people in such a confined area, it can be very easy to be suspicious of people, not necessarily wrongly. And so I'm not saying that if you see someone on the street, just welcome them into your home. I'm not for a moment suggesting that, but I think it would do well for us to kind of explore what this means for us today, because we can't just welcome strangers in willy-nilly. But if we see, for example, someone who seems a bit stranded, we can stop, we can have a conversation with them, and we can welcome them into our home. I also think that the reason that this is interesting is because it seems to kind of connect to the previous verse about prioritizing brotherly love, insofar as it almost offers like a tonic to the first, where by allowing strangers in, we're understanding what it means to love people who aren't Christians or people we don't know. So I think a good way to summarize it, a good kind of phrase that helps me to understand is Christians are our family, everyone else is our friend. And you kind of approach your relationships that way. And so if you see someone on the street and they look like they need help and you have a conversation with them and they are, what would you say? You have the facility to help them. They are responsive to your help. Then help them. Understanding that, just loving strangers in that way, having friendship with people, but still prioritizing the body, still prioritizing Christians. Also the fact that they've entertained angels unawares is, that's an interesting one. Because, I mean, that is an explicit reference to Lot. I think it's an intentional reference. But there's two sides to that, because my sensibilities tell me that I shouldn't want to offer hospitality to someone because there's possible benefit for me. And that seems to be the implication. But I also think that maybe that's just my own, because that's not an idea that's contrary to scripture necessarily, that like it's okay as Christians to want to gain things for yourself in heaven. It's okay to want to earn rewards in heaven. It's okay to want to please God. And so I think that adding that element to it and kind of striking that balance of, okay, I'm serving God here, I'm doing this for God, but I'm doing this for this person, I want to serve them unconditionally, but it's also okay that there's something in this for me, that I have my motivation, like I want to do something for God, I want to gain a reward in heaven, etc. Okay, it's still an expression of faith. I think that's more just an encouragement. It's okay if you want to look at a situation and be like, okay, I can see how this person needs help, but I also can see how this would please God and how God would want to reward me for this, so I'm going to do it for that reason as well. It's okay to want rewards in heaven. It's okay to seek to be blessed by God in those ways. That's more just a point I wanted to touch on, because for myself, I can very easily feel like, if I have any degree of self-interest in a situation, that it must be somehow wrong. But that's not necessarily the case. You don't want to prioritize your self-interest, but it's also okay to have self-interest to an extent when it comes to heaven, attaining rewards in heaven, and being pleased, pleasing your God. That's okay. Okay, verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Excuse me while I get some notes out really quickly. Yeah, this verse particularly is challenging for me because, again, firstly, just the practicality of, well, am I supposed to love all prisoners the same? Am I supposed to prioritize Christian prisoners? I've heard it said that one of the reasons that we want to remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, is because there are times as Christians when we are going to be persecuted, that it's very possible that we could end up in prison. And so we want to kind of set a precedent, so to speak, in the prison system where you treat prisoners with dignity, you treat them with respect, you treat them with love, you treat them with honor, because you very well could end up in prison. So that's one side of it. I think the other side of it is that, you know, this is also an appeal to remember. You've got to remember the letter to the Hebrews here is not being written in our time. It's being written in a context where Christians were constantly being arrested and constantly being persecuted. And so this is really an appeal to remember those Christians who are in prison, to remember those Christians who are suffering. And again, the theme that seems to be emerging here is striking a balance between priority and general love. Like, how do I love all people whilst also prioritizing some people? And so it's very easy for me to say, well, there are Christians in the world suffering. How many times a day do you guys pray for them? How many times a day do I think of those Christians who are in countries where it's illegal to be a Christian, who are in prison because of it, who are dying because of it? And to be convicted by that. And there's an element of truth in that, but there's also the fact that I'm not in those countries and that they're not my immediate priority. And so I think that, like, you need to recognize you can't love everyone all the time. You can in spirit, but not in practice. And so learning how to practically love people, and I think importantly learning when to say enough when you're trying to love someone who is unresponsive, is important, which is why this verse is very personal for me, because my father, when I was 13, I'm 26 now, when I was 13, he went to prison. He murdered a man and went to prison, and he's been in prison since. And I have wrestled for very many years with that relationship, with him, with feelings of resentment and unforgiveness, and because it wasn't like he wasn't dangerous before going to prison. You know, I experienced a lot, my family experienced a lot. And then I became a Christian about 2.5 years ago. And I was suddenly seeing verses in the Bible like, honor your father. And I was like, oh, okay. How? I didn't know how to honor him. I tried. I thought it meant subjecting myself to abuse, where I would try and talk to him, visit him, and he would just say horrible things to me. He would be slandering me to the rest of my family. And this kind of has persisted for 2.5 years. And then very recently, he said something to me that I won't share, but he said something to me that crossed the line, and I thought, who am I benefiting by persisting here? Who's actually gaining here? I'm not, he's not, none of my family are. He doesn't seem to in any way, shape or form have a heart that is even open to hearing how he might be wrong about certain things. And it's been that way for very many years. And so I've kind of got to this crossroads, and I haven't quite figured this out, so I'm not advising you here. But I am trying to express that loving people is a very, very, very complicated thing to do. And I think too often we act like it's easy and that it's simple, and it's really not. It's complicated in the relationships you have. It's complicated in who you should prioritize. It's complicated in even how you love people. You know that you love them and you know you want to do right by them, but that doesn't mean you know how. And I've had conversations with people who have told me things like, well, if I say I love someone and I want to do things to love them, and the things I do end up hurting them, is that really love? You know, if I make a mistake in how I approach someone and they end up hurt, even if I came at it with a right heart, is that love? I don't really know. I really don't know. I don't think that it's enough to just say that I have a heart that's in the right place, because having a heart that's in the right place can end up... My dad is in prison because he had a heart that was in the right place. His murder, he justifies in his head as a moral act, as an act of justice. And So I think that before, it's the thing you always come back to as a Christian, I think, is humility. Before you claim to love anybody, you have to approach that with humility and say, I have an example of perfect love in Christ, and I want to try and follow that example, but I'm going to mess up. And in order to love people, you have to start from a place of saying, I don't really know how to do that. And making that known and approaching people that you want to love with humility. Because even the people who study the Bible with me, they poured their lives into me, and I'm sure they feel like they loved me. That doesn't mean I wasn't hurt by some of the things they did. And so I think, going back to that idea of brotherly love, one of the things that we need as Christians is a lot of grace for each other. A lot of grace for each other. And I think that's probably the key distinction. I think that we can get into a mindset of, well, I'm going to proactively love the Christians around me, and that's going to be an example of Christ. And that's true. But you're also presuming that you have the first clue how to love people in a proper and appropriate way. And so I think that if you really want to love people, if you really want to love the Christians in your life, you have to make a commitment to being profoundly gracious to them, letting things slide. There are times in my marriage, for example, where me and my wife, there are times when she'll say something to me or I'll say something to her and we need to talk about it and we need to resolve it. And then there are other times that I'll say something to her, usually I'll say something to her, or she'll say something to me and we just have to swallow it and be okay, I'm just gonna let it go. And the other element of that is not holding records of wrongs, where it's easy to be like, oh, I've forgiven this person, and then a few months pass and you have a conversation with them and they do something else, and then it all just comes out, all of the stuff from the past. That's holding a record of wrongs. You need to let it, if you're gonna let it go, like really let it go. And that means if it comes up in the future, you can't hold them accountable for it. If you've forgiven them, you've forgiven them. You know, God says that he doesn't see our sins anymore. He's covered over our sins, that they're gone, he's blind to them. If you've forgiven someone, that's what it means. You're blind to their sins from before. Now that's the heart level. I think there's a practical element to that, where if there's a consistent pattern of behavior in somebody, address it, take note of it. A good rule that I've heard is three strikes. Kind of, okay, you see something, okay, that's one. See the same behavior again, third time, then address it maybe, right? But yeah, it's, you wanna learn to forgive people in a practical way as well. So the example of my father, it's, I have come up against the same problem again and again and again. And this isn't, I've got to a point where it's not unforgiveness. It's just, it's insanity for me to keep smacking my head against the same brick wall. And so the conclusion I've come to right now, and this isn't a fully formulated thought, I might change my mind. So don't take this as me telling you this is how you should approach situations like this. But my decision right now is the best way I can honor him is pray for him every day and then keep distance, not talk to him, and wait until such a time as God makes it abundantly clear that I should try and get back into his life. And apart from that, because you know there's a reality that people can be dangerous, and sometimes loving someone puts you in a very dangerous position, and sometimes that means that the most loving thing you can do for somebody is actually turn away. I mean, Paul does this a couple of times in scripture where he says he's handed people over to Satan, and what I kind of understand from that is he's not saying that they are irredeemable, that he hates them. He's saying, I have tried so many times that the only thing left for me to do is say, okay, you won't listen, you won't respond, you need to go your own way. And hopefully you'll make the mistakes along the way that you need to make to actually have a change of heart. It's like, you can warn someone a million times that there's a cliff edge over there. And if they keep walking towards it, you can keep warning them, but eventually the best thing for them is just to let them step off and hope that they survive the fall. Because you can't do anything else. And in the meantime, you're not helping yourself or anybody else if you allow them to. If you keep being the one to pull them out of the mire and they keep jumping back in, or you keep trying to reach a hand of help and they won't take it, it's okay. I remember watching, it was this clip of this professor called Jordan Peterson, and he was talking about what lifeguards are taught to do when someone's drowning. And he was saying, if you go over to someone and they're drowning and they're thrashing around so much that you can't actually help them, but they're just dragging you down, you let them go. That's what they're taught to do as lifeguards. And I think it's a similar principle with love, is if you're trying to help someone, you're trying to love someone, and they just keep thrashing and thrashing and thrashing, and they're dragging you under the surface of the water, you have to let them go, because you're not saving them, you're just killing yourself. And so, yeah, it's learning how to love people is not an easy thing, and I don't want to trivialize love, and I don't want to pretend like it's easy. This doesn't, oh, there we go. Okay, Hebrews 13:4. So I thought about this one a lot. And this one, we're going to have to talk about subjects that I'm very much uncomfortable talking about. Because I grew up in a culture where I'm told certain things are acceptable. And I really wrestled when I became a Christian with believing certain things were acceptable, and then I was reading scriptures that were telling me they weren't. And I think the reason that I wanted to share on this verse is actually because it's helped me to understand some questions which I didn't really have answers to. And I think the key is, look at the juxtaposition between sexual immorality and adultery and marriage being held in honor. So it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And there seems to be a juxtaposition between the honor of marriage and sexual immorality. In other words, marriage is a sacred institution. Marriage was established as a covenant between man and woman by God. Any sexual immorality outside of that dishonors that covenant. And I think one of the reasons that we struggle is because we don't, a lot of the time, I think one of the reasons the culture particularly struggles in this issue is because there's not a proper appreciation for how sacred marriage is anymore. People don't realize how fundamental marriage is to the working of a society, to the health of a family, to, just to life generally for human beings. And so I think one of the answers that I would give if someone came up to me and I was witnessing to them and they said, well, how could I love a God who says that gay people aren't allowed to marry, for example? My response to that would be, well, you are putting the love of those people, those two homosexuals who want to express that love in some sort of a covenant, you're putting that love above the institution of marriage. And that's backwards. The institution of marriage is more important, more precious than anything. And so in order for us to properly understand sexual immorality, we first have to properly understand how sacred marriage is. And I think that, like, marriage is an incredible thing. It's an incredible thing. It's unbelievably difficult, but it's incredible. You shouldn't be laughing, I'm not joking. It's hard. It's hard. I'm more expressing my wife's feelings than my own. But yeah, it's challenging. Marriage is really difficult. But it is also the bedrock of my family. You know, when I got married to my wife, I established a new family. So I don't belong to my old family anymore. She doesn't belong to her old family anymore. We're a brand new family. That's what marriage is. You're establishing a new family. It's the foundation of something brand new. And that's the only proper foundation for a new family. It's the only godly foundation for a new family. And so when some culture comes along that defiles that foundation, that says that foundation is inappropriate, or worse, actively says that foundation is evil, which is something that happens quite frequently now. You know, people talk about marriage. Well, why would I subject myself to being under the authority of a man? Or why would I commit myself to one person for the rest of my life? Or etc. And the answer to that question is because if you want to have a family, there is no other way to honor God except to get married and establish a family that way. If you want to be fruitful and multiply the way that God tells us to, have a family, have a husband, a wife. And so, and by the way, this isn't, I don't want to say that if anyone isn't married, that they're somehow less, by the way, because we also don't want to fall into the trap of glorifying marriage too much. I mean, Paul makes it very, very clear. The most honorable position you can have, the position that Jesus had, is you don't have a wife or a husband. You remain single and you give your life fully to the church. You know, Paul, speaking for himself, he doesn't say that he's talking on God's behalf, but he says for himself, in 1 Corinthians, he says, I'm an apostle and I could tell you what to do, basically. But as compassion, as a compromise, as a concession to you, you can marry. And so we also don't want to get too far into the idea that marriage is the be-all and end-all, because it's not. Marriage is an institution. As an institution, should be honored very, very highly. But if you don't want to be married, you're not less. In certain respects, you're more. Marriage is both the font of family and a concession in equal measure. And you also got to remember that this isn't our home, right? And this is kind of the point that Paul makes. Jesus could come back any day. And as much as I love my wife and I need her very much, and as much as it's very difficult marriage and it comes with challenges and you grow and it's and God uses it to discipline you, etc. Despite all of that, marriage is not the be all and end all. And Jesus could come back any day. So I could spend, I mean, we've had conversations about this where I've been like, I don't even know if it makes sense for us to spend like 3 months planning our wedding when Jesus could come back the week before. Like, I just wasted 2.5 months. So, yeah, like, and that's what Paul says. We have to be, we associate with worldly affairs, is what he says. And by that, he doesn't mean sin. He just means that there are practical realities. Like, I heard a comedian once say that the only reason a man ever owns a house and doesn't live in a cardboard box is because he wants a woman. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that. Like, men are very, 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 very simple creatures. And if we didn't feel we if we didn't need a woman in our lives, we would probably put far less effort into very many practical things. And that's what it means to be married. Like, you're suddenly, you have to think about kids or your house or all of these other things. And if you were single, you wouldn't have to worry about that stuff. And you could serve God more fully, right? Or at least more fully in a missionary sense. So, yes, so marriage is extremely important. It's okay to be single, though. In fact, it's very honorable to be single if you're doing it for the Lord. And I kind of wish there were more Christians who had that gift of celibacy, who could really just commit themselves to church, because it's a wonderful thing. It's a really beautiful thing to see someone give their life to Christ, if they can really do it. Don't underestimate the fact that, like, don't force yourself to do it if you've got struggles. I mean, this is one of the big issues with many religious movements, is people will be forced to take a vow of celibacy and then they're not built for that. And then all sorts of challenges arise. So know your gifts. It's a gift. Celibacy is a gift. Singlehood is a gift and a profound gift, but so is marriage. And marriage as an institution should be honored. Okay, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So, I think this, I've written here Matthew 6:19-20, because this is the obvious association. Do not lay up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So, we want to go for what's eternal, not what's temporary. And we want to depend on what's eternal, not what's temporary. So, that's the first side to it, right? You want to invest in the things that are eternal. And if you're chasing temporary things, they're going to be burnt one day. And that's going to happen with all of our stuff, by the way. I mean, this is how the rewards in heaven work. Everything you do, everything you cultivate as a Christian, one day it's going to be tested by fire. And if it was from Christ, it will stand. And if it wasn't, it's all going to be lost. And so you want to make sure that you're going after those things that are from Christ and for Christ, because those are the only things that are really going to be left, ultimately. So that kind of, this isn't obvious, but I feel like most of the Christians in the room will understand this principle already. But there's also a quote in the same, it might be in the next verse, actually. This quote is from in the passage itself, where it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's from Deuteronomy 31:1-6. Or specifically verse 6, but I put 1 to 6 there as a reference because it's following the same thing. And the idea is that it's Moses speaking to the Israelites as they are coming to the promised land, because Moses isn't going to be allowed to enter the promised land. Joshua is going to lead the Israelites into the promised land. So Deuteronomy is Moses really kind of saying goodbye and giving the Israelites everything they're going to need in the promised land. He's teaching them. It's basically a long sermon saying all of these things. These are the things you need to remember. These are the things you need to take with you into the next place. But the reason that 1 to 6 is really interesting, and the reason why the verse is cited, is because there's a counterbalance at play. You want to invest in eternal things, but that isn't really an easy thing. And actually investing in eternal things means being obedient in difficult times. Because I think that we can think of investment in the kingdom as just giving up certain things. I'm going to put this down because it's temporary. I'm going to put this down because it's temporary. But then we also need to pick up the eternal things. And picking up the eternal things is a very frightening prospect. because you're going to come up against challenges and you're going to come up against persecution, and Satan is not going to be your friend. He's not your friend anyway, but he's really not going to like you. And so Deuteronomy 31, 1 to 6. Yeah, Deuteronomy 31, 1 to 6 is a really great passage to look at, because Moses is saying, be brave. God is with you, but you have to walk forward. You have to keep going. You have to be obedient. You have to trust. And I think very often we can go, if I just don't do this thing and wait, it will be fine. And there's an element of truth in that, but it's also, if I just don't do this sinful thing, if I put away these temporary things and then I walk forward faithfully and I trust God and I'm obedient and I'm not scared, or at least I don't succumb to my fear. It's kind of, you see the two sides there. It's not just about putting things down, but also taking things up. Right? It's not just about saying no to the one, but yes to the other. And I don't want to pretend, again, I don't want to pretend like it's easy. I feel like very often, in my experience, people think Christianity is a lot easier than it really is. You know, you'll even have movements that say, well, if you just pray Jesus into your heart in the final few seconds of your life, that's enough. It doesn't matter about your sincere repentance. It doesn't matter about any of these things, right? And if someone sincerely believes, that's between them and God. But as a general rule, it's not enough to just say, I believe. The words actually don't mean anything very much if they aren't followed by actions. Or, more specifically, if you're not saying them to the right people at the right time. So you can tell me you believe in Jesus, and I'll take your word for it, but you know, it's a lot more convincing if you're saying it at the end of a spear or with a gun to your head. And so these early Christians, though, it's a fascinating thing to look at, is the early years of Christianity, because Christians are being thrown to the lions left, right, and center. And we're being burned. And not for even the most insane things. It would be, in the Roman Empire, every nation that fell under the control of Rome had to sprinkle incense into a fire as a sign that their allegiance was to Rome. The only exemption to that was the Jews, because they struck a bargain with the Romans. But over time, the Romans eventually said to the Jews, no, you have to sprinkle too. And the Christians were basically the only group that didn't do it. And so most of the Christians who were martyred in the early years, they were martyred because they were taken to a fire and they were asked, just, you don't have to renounce your religion, you don't have to stop going to church, you don't have to stop praying, you don't have to stop doing any of the things that you're doing, you don't even have to stop sharing the faith. Just throw a little bit of incense in the fire and honor the Roman Empire. And most of them died because they said no to doing that. Because one of the most important things for the early Christians, and one of the most important things for us, should be avoiding idol worship at any cost. Idol worship, to acknowledge that there is, in any sense, any authority besides God, is very dangerous as a Christian. And that's really kind of where the rubber hits the road, so to speak, with our faith, is your job as a Christian is to say Jesus is Lord all the time, in every situation, every day. And regardless of who is confronting you about it, or what threats there might be as a result of you saying it, or what danger you might be put into, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is always Lord, Jesus has always been Lord, and he's always going to be Lord. And you have to embrace that reality and embrace the fact that, God willing, you'll never have to be challenged in that way. But if you are you going to say Jesus is Lord? You know, are you going to put yourself in the temporary when the chips are down, you know, or are you going to put yourself in the eternal? And so it's more just food for thought, because I think I very often we can stray too much into the abstract and too much into the trying to build conviction with hypotheticals, and then often we can stray too much into the practicals. And I want to avoid doing both. I want to kind of talk to you about practical Christian life, but I also want to say, like, here's a hypothetical to consider. Where is your faith really at? Are you going to say no to the idolatry? Are you going to say Jesus is Lord, come what may? Okay, Hebrews 13:6. So this is from Psalm 118, right? And this is more, actually, I wanted to look at this just for sort of a practical piece of advice. So if you want to turn to Psalm 118. And so this is just a good principle for Bible study, really. And I want to illustrate it. The good principle is, if you see in the New Testament, or anywhere actually in the Bible, another passage of the Bible being quoted, go to the full quotation. Don't just read the quote in its context in the New Testament, for example. Don't just read that one bit and then move on through the rest of the New Testament passage. Go to the full text that's being cited, because oftentimes that's the intention. And so you find more detail that's very relevant. So Psalm 118. So a little bit of background on Hebrews really quickly, so this will all make sense. So far in the book of Hebrews, the main themes that have been dealt with is, who is Jesus really? The first like chapter and a half, two chapters, is really an apologetic. It's fixing a problem that seems to have arisen among the Hebrews, questioning about who Jesus really is. Is he an angel? Is he a prophet? Is he? So a lot of it's explained from scripture that he's more than an angel, more than a prophet. Then a lot of it's about how we have an appropriate response to Christ, the work that he's done for us, all of these sorts of things, right? But then there's a huge section which talks about the risk of rejecting Christ. How scary you should find that, particularly for the Jewish community who had rejected or who were on the verge of rejecting him, because it seems from context that Hebrews is dealing with Jews who were on the verge of returning to the law, and that the author thought that it was quite important to fix that problem before it got any worse. So we'll just read through the whole psalm. I'll just read it quickly, and then I'll point out a couple of points that, imagine you're in that, you're one of those Hebrews, right? You are being tempted to go back to the law. There are loads of people around you who are trying to kind of mislead you and telling you Jesus isn't who you were originally told he was, okay? So Psalm 118, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." Really quickly, and see in verse 3, they're invoking the name of Aaron there. It's consistent with the rest of Hebrews, where the names of the prophets, of the patriarchs, were invoked to justify who Christ was, saying that they believed in the Messiah, they believed appropriately, and that we should mimic their belief. So already it's reflecting Hebrews. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right land on the Lord. The right hand of the Lord does not does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." Pause very quickly there. Two parallel themes. First is God will not forsake you. God will not abandon you. The other theme is that the enemies of God will be consumed. The enemies of God won't stand. The princes, the kings, the nations, they can't come against him. There's no power. Again, in Hebrews, talking about all of these different powers, and there is none like Christ. Christ is above all. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." That's a really important verse. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it." We'll stop there. But given everything that had been spoken about to the Hebrews at this point, risking rejecting God, the cornerstone was Christ. And so that psalm expresses basically, those who come against Christ will be destroyed. Those who are in Christ will have him as refuge. And as one of the Hebrews, having heard that letter and then reading this psalm after the fact, it would have struck a chord. And so this is more just, A, it's very helpful to elucidate the themes of Hebrews, but B, if you see a citation in scripture, go to the full passage and really study that passage out, because it's not just one verse out of context. The context of the original passage will matter for the meaning of the citation. Okay. Hebrews 13:7. Ah, okay. This one was one that I needed to read and was very helpful for me. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Okay, so in verse 7, this is not talking about Malcolm and Penny. This wouldn't be talking about your leaders in that context. It's talking about those who have already finished the race. So the Pauls of the world, the Moses of the world, etc. Right? Look to the patriarchs of your faith. See their example. You need to use those examples of leaders and see them as your leaders. Look to them as, okay, this is someone who has walked ahead of me. I can follow in their footsteps. That's how you should approach the Old Testament patriarchs. That's how you should approach the New Testament apostles and Christ. Okay. I think that's a fairly obvious thing, very encouraging, and most of us do this anyway. If you're a Christian, you'll kind of look to these patriarchs as examples. But Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I wanted to mention this verse because, firstly, Hebrews 13:7 often is used as if it's Hebrews 13:17. So I just wanted to clarify that. But the second reason is because Hebrews 13:17 says something which I find very challenging, because I do not like authority. I am, in my simple nature, I'm a rebellious person. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like having to submit to people at all. And so I was reading this verse and I was thinking, the way that I behave towards the people who are leading me, can I say that I'm inspiring joy in them? Do they find leading me a joy? You know, I think of those sort of the Kingdom Kid teachers where they'll be like, oh, it's just such a joy working with the kids. It's such a joy. It's like, okay. Am I giving my leaders the same feeling? The people who are kind of over me, looking after me, do I give them the same feeling? And it's no secret that we've had challenges. Every institution has challenges. And the Bible gives us clear examples of many challenges in leadership. But I think too often I look at the leaders and I'm critical. And I think, okay, well, if I'm critical of the job they're doing, maybe they would do a better job if I made it easier for them to do their job, you know? And so this is more just, a call for you guys, for myself, mostly for myself, that I have a responsibility as someone being led. It's not just the leader's responsibility. I have my own responsibilities to submit, to encourage my leaders, to make sure that I am doing everything I can to make their job a joy. And yeah, maybe this might be a good point for me to invite out my wife.
Hello. So I wanted to kind of focus on the aspect of God being the God of love and what that means. I know we've kind of had Archie kind of explain how difficult love is, but I just want to kind of expand on that. Love is hard. Love in any aspect is not easy. It does not come from an easy place that does not require sacrifice of some kind. Even the love that we can show to one another is nowhere near what God shows to us. And there are so many different forms of love. And for those who have experienced love in a deep way, we know it's an overwhelming thing. And it can be seen in just the small, in the world's view, simple ways of the way a parent loves their child, in the way a friend loves their other friend, the way a little toddler will hang on to every word you say. But all of this love, no matter how beautiful it is only a shadow from what God shows to us. And in 1 John 4, verse 8, it says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And I think as disciples, as people who strive to love in the way that God has called us to love, we first need to understand what love is and where it comes from, so that we can truly show a branch, show others how God, or who God is. Love is introduced by God, from God, and so it is sacred, and it is a sacred and impossible thing for us as humans to understand. And then in Luke 18:27, it says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And I think that's an encouragement that we can take away as disciples, as we can understand this impossible thing because we have a relationship with God, and because of his mercy and love, that we can understand who he is and have that direct connection to love. And even the names that God has in the Bible kind of shows us just how loving and how good he is. As shown even in the scripture in Hebrews above. Look at that. Yes, the Lord is my helper. That alone is just one of the titles that God has for us. And it shows us how he identifies himself in loving us. some of the names in the New Testament, for example, is Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord our provider, the Elroy, the God who sees me. And that's only just two of the many, many, many names that God has for himself to show and to remind us of who he is and what he is, which is love. And this is such a rare thing, I think, in the world where people are so selfish, so focused on how can I get something out of this relationship with this person? How can I befriend this person and what can they benefit me? Where God came down without that mindset at all, instead of being like, okay, what can these little humans give to me? He went, what can I give to them? And I think that's something I just want to reinforce, even as before we take communion, just how much God is love and how much he has expressed that love to us and what an honor it is that we can even know a God who loves us so deeply. But yeah, that's what I was going to share. And I will pray as well. Almighty God, thank you for who you are, God. Thank you that you are the El Shaddai, God, that you are the Father, you are the one who draws us close when we are alone in this world, God, that you want us to understand your love and that you give your love so freely to us, even though we are so undeserving. I pray, God, that if there are people out here right now in this room who are in need of your love, God, that you soften their heart to it and that you reveal yourself to them, God. I pray for the rest of this week, God, that you can just really encompass all of us, God, that you can be with us in our day-to-day, and that, God, that you just continue to work powerfully through us and around us. I pray for communion as well before we have it. In Jesus' name, amen.